Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10. I'm just reading a short passage from verse 32. Mark chapter 10 from verse 32. And just looking at these verses, you may be forgiven for thinking, have we not read something like this before? And yes, we have, a couple of times. So one question to be thinking about is, why does Jesus repeat himself here? We're told that the people who are following him are afraid and are amazed. What is it that frightens them? What is it that amazes them? And Jesus then gives us this same prediction again in verses 33 and 34. How does Jesus know these things? And the most important question of all is, what part do these things have in your life? Mark chapter 10 at verse 32. This is God's word. Now they were on the road, that is Jesus and the disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Amen. May God bless to us this reading, and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Do please have your Bibles open at that passage that we read earlier, as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. Mark chapter 10, on page 981 of the Maroon Bibles. Politicians believe they rule our lives, especially with this vote on whether we remain in Europe or leave the European community. Hardly a day goes by without some kind of prediction from one side, followed by a contradiction from the other side. And they're expecting us to be hanging on their every word and understanding their every word. And I'm not sure that we are. In all of this confusion, listening to David Silversides has been very helpful, because the other week, David took an after-church meeting to think about what the Bible says on this European question. This is maybe something that we could talk about ourselves, maybe some Lord's Day evening. And one thing that David said is that none of us is a prophet. We can't tell, none of us in this room can tell, and neither, honestly, can those on either side of the debate tell exactly what remaining or exactly what leaving the European community will actually mean. Back in the 1960s, the Prime Minister of the time, Harold Macmillan, was asked what could blow a government off course. And he gave the simple, telling answer, events, dear boy, events, talking to a journalist. Events can derail the best managed government. In fact, Macmillan had to resign from office himself in 1963 because of an event, a serious health scare, which turned out to have been wrongly diagnosed. All of this contrasts profoundly with the leadership of Jesus Christ. His is not the bravado of the modern politician, nor is his the caution of older men like Macmillan. Although it may not always seem that way, Jesus is never at the mercy of events. That's the main lesson I want you to learn, to remember from this short passage in Mark's gospel account. If you're a believer today, then Jesus is in charge of your life, even in your difficulties, even when you don't know what he's doing. He always knows what he's doing. He can be trusted. If you're not a believer yet, or if you're just not terribly sure, not terribly clear about these things, will you please look at Jesus here? Because you've never seen anyone quite like him. Verse 32 shows us the disciples heading for the capital city, Jerusalem, and Jesus is out in front. And verses 33 and 34 tell us that Jesus knows ahead of time what horrors are waiting for him in Jerusalem. Even though he knows about these things, he's not going to avoid them, because this is the path before time began that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit have agreed. This is why Jesus has come to earth. And nothing, but nothing, no event, no accident, no unexpected vote, is going to force him from his course. Which is just as well, because the rescue of his people is at stake. Jesus is determined to suffer. That's what we can call these verses, determined to suffer. And that determination is what alone will bring him and us glory. I want to divide this passage into three parts today. And the first part is really background to the passage. We haven't been in Mark for a little while, so let's just work our way back into Mark. And then the second and third parts are more closely connected with these verses. So first of all, what we could call the repetition of Jesus. The repetition of Jesus. If you look at the words in both bubbles, they should be the same. He's saying the same thing more than once. And we're just going to look at that for a minute. This isn't the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus tells his disciples these things. In fact, it's the third time in three chapters. The first time was back in chapter 8. So let's just look back to chapter 8 for a moment. Just really back one page. Page 978. In Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asks the disciples a most important question. But who do you say that I am? And that's a very important question about any person that we know, any person that we meet. It's more important of Jesus, because he is unique. And Peter, who's often the first to speak, answers for all of them. He says at the end of verse 29, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And Peter's right. God himself has revealed this to Peter. And straight away in verse 31, Jesus sets about explaining to them what being the Christ, what being the Messiah, will really mean. Look at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's his normal description of himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." I'm sure these words knocked the disciples sideways. These unspeakable things happening to their master, so that they don't even take in the one bright part at the end of verse 31 about his rising again. In fact, in the very next verse, we see how the disciples respond. And again, it's Peter who takes the lead. Peter won't even listen to this. He begins to tell Jesus off. He doesn't believe the Messiah has to die. And he says so. Surely his sins aren't that serious. And so sadly but firmly, Jesus has to contradict Peter in verse 33. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. To try to deflect the Son of God from his chosen path is to do the work of Satan. As Satan learned in the wilderness when he was tempting Jesus, he couldn't turn Jesus even one degree from his chosen path. The second time that Jesus predicts his death is in Mark chapter 9. So look over to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. It says at the beginning of verse 30, then they departed from there, from where they had been staying, and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Jesus wants to take calm, unhurried time to explain everything to his closest friends. At the beginning of verse 31, a more accurate reading is, for he was teaching his disciples and was saying to them. In other words, Jesus is repeating what verse 31 goes on to say several times, maybe many times. He doesn't just mention it once and then move on to brighter things. But in spite of all this repetition, we read in verse 32, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. What they don't understand is only the most important aspect of the most important life there has ever been. And if they don't have that key, they don't really understand what Jesus is about. That Jesus has to die. Because without his death, there's absolutely no hope for anyone. And that's why Jesus repeats these things all over again in chapter 10, this time filling in more detail. Let's just turn there now and spend the rest of our time in chapter 10. And this particular version has wisely set these verses on their own, because they are so important. I want you to follow Jesus closely as he marches resolutely towards Jerusalem. I also want you to listen carefully as he warns the disciples about what lies ahead. And I want you most of all to ask yourself what all of this means for you. The repetition of Jesus. That shows us how crucial these verses and these things that Jesus is speaking about actually are. Now let's think for a moment about what Jesus is actually doing here. We could call this the resolution of Jesus. And that's supposed to be an old picture of Jerusalem where you can see the temple behind the walls. And the face is supposed to be a face not of anger, but of determination, of resolve. Jesus is resolved to go there, it seems, as quickly as possible. And the city of Jerusalem sits perched on the top of several hills or mountains. So every road to Jerusalem is a road uphill, as is the road to heaven. Jesus has made this journey before. From the age of 12, his disciples have too. We're told they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And as they would climb up to the holy city every year at Passover time, they would sing psalms of victory. And they're in the Psalter, and they're called psalms of ascent as they climb up to Jerusalem. We've sung one already at the beginning of the service, and we'll finish, God willing, with another one. This is where they come to sacrifice to God. This is where God meets his people. This is where he forgives their sins. But Jerusalem is also the home territory of Jesus' enemies, the heartland of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. Jerusalem that kills the prophets. And as the city begins to appear on the horizon, Jesus doesn't slow down. Instead, if anything, he seems to speed up. He's building up ahead of steam. Maybe you remember when you were small, trying to keep up with your dad as he was walking along, and you just couldn't do it. You almost had to run, not to get left behind. And that seems to be what's happening here. They're not dragging Jesus, kicking and screaming to Jerusalem. Rather, he is dragging the disciples in his wake. Mark tells us in verse 32 that the disciples behind Jesus are amazed, and that some of those following are actually afraid. Why? What explains their fear and their amazement? At least two things. First of all, they know personally how bitterly the Jewish leaders hate Jesus. They know how many times Jesus has beaten them in argument. Back in chapter 2, Jesus healed the paralyzed man, in spite of them muttering under their breath, to prove that he could also forgive the man's sins. And already, if you remember, back in Mark chapter 3, after Jesus cures the man with the withered hand, we read that the Pharisees leave the service and meet with their sworn enemies, the Herodians, to plot to put Jesus to death. People who were before mortal enemies come together against Jesus. The disciples must have seen for themselves how intense these men's hatred for their master is, and yet their master seems to be walking blithely into this den of lions. So they're frightened for Jesus, but they're also frightened for themselves. They don't want to lose Jesus. He has beaten all attempts to remove him so far, but his enemies only have to succeed once. And they know too that their own lives as Jesus' companions are also in danger. We've seen in the last couple of Thursday evening Bible studies that after Jesus rises again, the disciples are still meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Are you afraid today? You're a follower of Jesus, like these disciples, but you're also fearful for the future. They're not going to kill you for your faith. Certainly they haven't in this country for a long time. But they can make fun of you. They can push you to the edges They can make you suffer in a number of ways. And that's not easy. But shouldn't I rather rejoice at that? If people hate us because we love Jesus, doesn't that actually prove that we are his disciples? Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are you"? Now that word blessed is a covenant word, meaning that you are part of his royal family. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So don't be afraid, but rejoice instead that you're sharing a little in the sufferings of your Savior, because that shows that you are a new creation in Christ, that when people look at you, they see something of Jesus. There's a second reason for this amazement, for this fear in the disciples. They're not just afraid for Jesus and afraid for themselves. They're afraid because they've never seen anything like this before. We're supposed to protect ourselves from suffering. But Jesus is actually striding out to meet suffering. And this is the same kind of fear and astonishment that we've seen before, back in chapter 4. The disciples are in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and there is a storm, and they wake Jesus up in fear of their lives. But as you read the passage through, the storm isn't the only thing that frightens them. After the storm has gone, we read this, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" We can ask the same question of these verses in chapter 10. Who is this man, if he is only a man, who marches straight ahead to suffering and to death? Can you reply, "He's my Savior"? He did all that. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to save me from my sin. If you can talk like that, if you believe that, then you are a true disciple. If you can't talk like that, if you don't believe that, then you're not a true disciple. The truth is that you and I may need the same resolution, the same determination from his Spirit to make a mark for him in this world. Faith, Christian faith, is not for the faint-hearted. We've taken note of Jesus' repetition to grasp how important this all is, and we've seen Jesus' resolution to reach Jerusalem, where he will be put to death, which makes us ask, "Who is this man?" Finally, let's listen to what Jesus says here. This is the prediction of Jesus. The prediction of Jesus. And he talks about all the things that you can see there and some more as well. This is the fullest of the three predictions of what's coming in Jerusalem. Look at verses 33 and 34. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus says, "and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Jesus speaks more frankly here than he has done before. The Jews will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. That's new. That's a new part. Those dreadful Gentiles having their way, making fun of him, whipping him, spitting on him, killing him, the worst one person can do to another. And note who it is who is acting against Jesus. His own people. He will be betrayed by a supposed friend. I hope today you're not a friend like this. He will be delivered over to the chief priests. But Jesus is a priest himself, the very last high priest. As a priest, he is going to give up his own life as a sacrifice for others. He will also be delivered to the scribes, to the experts in God's law. But Jesus wrote the law. The law that says that God has laid on him the sin of his people. The Jews won't understand him. They'll hand him over, and the Gentiles too. And the thing is there a third group in the world? If you're not a Jew in the world today, then you're a Gentile. I'm sure today in this room, we're all Gentiles. So Jesus will be completely on his own. He will be opposed by his own people, the Jews, and by everybody else, the Gentiles. No one for him. Not a friendly voice anywhere. The whole world against him. That's how, as a completely innocent victim, he is going to take away the sin of the world. Are your sins included in that? Was he handed over to pagans? Was he delivered to death to save you from eternal death? All will take their stand against him. Let me ask you a question here. I don't speak out your answer, but think about this. How come Jesus knows all about this in advance? Because if you skip ahead to the end of Mark's Gospel, if you read what actually does happen, you'll see that Jesus hasn't got one detail wrong. And I'd encourage you to check this out for yourself, maybe sometime this afternoon. Look at Mark chapters 14 and 15 and see if they compare with what Jesus predicts here. How does Jesus know? One answer could be, well, Jesus knows everything because he's God, and that's true. But there is another answer. Jesus is also the perfect man. As soon as he could talk, as soon as he could read, he loved the law of the Lord. And in that law, we call it the Old Testament, he saw the portrait of the Messiah, of what he would do. And let's just look at two passages to see this. Turn first of all to Psalm 22. Keep your finger in Mark 10 and turn back to Psalm 22. Which is sometimes called the Psalm of the Cross, because the cross is so clearly portrayed here. It's on page 548. And look particularly at verses 6 and 7, which are at the top of page 548. It says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him.'" Now, this isn't just David talking. This is the Son of David, the Christ. And it talks about him being mocked, despised, ridiculed by the high priest's guard, by the Roman soldiers, by the crowd around the cross. Those words in verse 8 are actually quoted in Matthew's Gospel. and by those crucified beside him. Jesus was as far above us as we are above the worms. But he became as far below us as the worms. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Despised not for his own sins. He didn't have one single sin. Despised for your sins. If people knew what your sins were, would they still talk to you? Have you confessed everything to him? Do you hate your sins now? Your pride, your jealousy, your stubbornness for what they did to him? Has he pardoned you for everything by his death and by his resurrection? Have you seen that his life, his death on the cross, is necessary for you to save you, to change you? Did he die for you? And the other passage is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 50, please. Isaiah chapter 50. It's on page 712. I'm just picking up one verse of Isaiah 50, halfway down, page 712, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. It's so specific. This is the servant of the Lord who's being referred to here, who is Jesus. How humiliating. Spitting is the mark of extreme disdain. It's not something that's allowed to happen in public these days. To these people, Jesus is a rag doll to be abused and then just to be tossed aside. One commentator has said, great globules of spit will run down the face of the Son of God. Was he humiliated like that for you? That's what your sins, that's what my sins against God deserve. Humiliation, abandonment, ridicule. Did he endure condemnation in your place? But each time Jesus speaks of his death, he finishes the same way. Come back finally to Mark chapter 10. Look at the end of verse 34. And the third day he, Jesus says, speaking in the third person about himself, and the third day he, that is I, will rise again. And that happened too, just as he predicted. And that is the cornerstone, the foundation stone of our faith. Sinful man, the world of sinful men, is going to do their worst to Jesus. But sinful man is not going to win. Jesus is going to conquer death and the world. He will rise again for all who will believe in him. And Jesus is talking like this to show his disciples all he must do to take away their sins. They have left much to follow him, as they say in the previous section. But Jesus, as he says here, is going to leave far more in order to save them. He is going to meet death like no one else has ever done and beat it so that you don't have to dread it. Jesus' repetition to bring it home to you, Jesus' resolution to do what only he can do. What do you think of all of that? Jesus is never hostage to events. Even as we've just been looking, his sufferings for his people were written down 700 years and more before they took place. He suffered, he died, as it was written, in the place of his chosen people. The only way to deal with our sin. Are you a member of his people today or not? Because there are only those two types of person. Either Jesus is your Savior, or else you think that you can save yourself. Do you see that Jesus, the righteous one, had to die for you, the unrighteous one? You must confess all your sins to this risen Jesus and give your life willingly to the one who truly does control all. Let's stand as we would talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for this short passage and for the amazing things that we see here. We thank you for Jesus' determination to suffer, because without that determination, we would be lost in this world and then forever. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how serious our sins are, that Jesus had to do this in order to take them away. There was no other way. Our sins deserve this punishment. You hate our sins, and you won't allow us into heaven with our sins unforgiven. Lord, there was no other person who could do this. It had to be one who was God, one who took on our nature. Help us to make sure we're his, that we believe in this dreadful death and in his mighty resurrection for us. Because these things, and not so many other things that the country, the government may trumpet, these things are at the center of the world. And Lord, help us also to know that we will have to suffer to be his followers. Help us not to shrink from that. Help us instead to welcome it, so that others may come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior too. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.